Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 26, the Word of God says, "The mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have to understand in things that go on, whether they seem to be great things or minutia details that we might overlook, we really do need to understand the real issue of what's going on, the eternal purpose of things that take place. The eternal purpose of God is this: that we would experience the mystery of Christ in each member of the body of Christ. That's the eternal purpose. This is why every joint supplies. It's the real issue. A real purpose is the eternal purpose, that we would experience Christ in each member of the body of Christ. Each member of the body of Christ has a unique expression of Christ. Now, the Word of God says that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That means that even if that person should fail, God forbid they fail, but even if they should fail, they still have that unique portion of Christ. Christ gave that to them. I think one of the reasons why people make such an issue of failure is they don't understand the purpose for which they were created. This happens even sometimes among churches and pastors. They don't understand the purpose for which they were created. Well, that purpose is, of course, given to us in Genesis 2 and verse 7, when God created man out of the dust of the ground. Well, man is from the word Adam, and the ground is from the word Adam, and both of them mean to show blood. Man was created to reveal the effect of the blood, the power and the magnificence of the blood. The ground was created for the same thing. Man revealed it in his life, in what God does for him in the finished work, and the ground is the platform, the stage, if you will, where all of these things take place. And so God created creation to serve as a platform or a stage for the glory of God to be revealed. And it's revealed through believers. Warts and all believers. It was revealed through Abraham, one of the greats of the Bible, the father of the Jewish and the Christian faith. The great Abraham, who was an adulterer, a coward, who said to the king, because he was afraid of him, "Have my wife, because she's good looking, and if I don't say that, you're going to kill me." Who didn't trust God enough to believe him when God said he would make of him a great nation, and he listened to that wife when she says, "Take to yourself Hagar, my handmaid, and have a child with her, and by her you'll become the father of a great nation." That was not the plan of God. The plan of God was for God to be glorified in that which Abraham deemed impossible because he looked at his circumstances by sight. But in the end, that very same Abraham glorified God by laying the promise upon the altar, willing to slay Isaac his son, knowing very well that even if he slew him, God would raise him from the dead. And he was not afraid because he trusted the promise of God. That glorified God. That was the eternal purpose. Did his mistake disqualify him? A mistake disqualifies no one. If mistakes disqualified anyone, we would have no Bible. Because every one of these people that the Bible is written about and by made mistakes. That the Pharisees would say they are thereby disqualified from carrying on the gifts and the calling of God. And so we have to understand God's real purpose. Sin is not a problem to God. It's only a problem for us. But it's not a problem for God. If a person gets right and forsakes their sin, then it's not a problem as far as they're concerned either, because the blood of Christ cleanses them from that sin. So it's not a problem. It's not a disqualifying factor. As a matter of fact, it's the very thing that reveals the glory of God, because without that sin, there would be no grace. There would be no mercy. There would be no long-suffering patience and kindness expressed in 1 Corinthians 13:4. In other words, the nature of God would never be expressed if there was no failure. Isn't that interesting how God operates? That He allows failure for His own glory. You see, we think, oh, if I'm doing well, it is for the glory of God. And God says, if you're doing well, that's fine. That's good. But the glory of God comes in God's ability to express the fullness of who He is. That's the real glory of God. That's why God said about that precious woman who washed His feet with her tear and hair. And He said about her, when He was being criticized by the Pharisee, and He said, she that sinned much, loved much. The Pharisee did not love. No doubt the Pharisee did not sin in the same way. He sinned in a much worse way. He trampled the blood of Christ. He trampled the purpose of God. He trampled the love of God. He sat there pointing a finger at that precious woman, and he took on the ministry of the devil himself. Satan means accuser. And he took on Satan's own ministry. You tell me, who had the greater mistake? That woman who, granted, she may have fallen, granted, she may have made dreadful mistakes, but those were mistakes of her flesh rather than taking on the side of Satan himself. Personally, I don't see how that Pharisee could have claimed to be saved if he's going to take on Satan's ministry. I can see how somebody could fail. We all have an old sin nature. Every one of us is very capable of what that woman had done. We have the same sin nature. Weakness of the flesh, or through hardness of the heart, aligning myself with the devil, are two different things. I'll tell you something. God has a purpose that must be understood. The real issue in things must be understood. Whenever something takes place, whether we consider it positive or negative, we have to understand the real issue. The real issue. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the Word of God says, "Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." You are sealed. You are saved. Don't grieve the Spirit. And then He says how they do it. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Now here's the point. When we choose to participate in the fellowship of the mystery of God, when we participate in the fellowship of godliness, we will become targets for the devil. We will become targets for the devil. This isn't something that happens to someone because they make mistakes. This is something that happens to someone because they're doing things God's way. They are participating in the mystery of godliness, and they became targets of the devil. And this will happen to everyone who participates in the mystery of godliness. It's very easy for people to look at someone perhaps who's under attack and say, oh, they did something wrong, they're under attack. It's easy to do, but it also shows a profound lack of spiritual discernment and understanding of the atmospheric warfare. If somebody's under attack, and I say, this person is doing something right with God. This person has something going on. Somebody who is fruitful and walking in the light. And they are under attack. Side with that one. Why? Great riches are found there. Great riches are found there. And the Word of God even tells us that great riches are found there, and we should side with that one. Godly people will be attacked by the devil. That's the real issue. Godly people will be attacked by the devil. When I hear, for example, in the media, and I try not to listen to it, but sometimes it just happens to pop up there and you catch it, and they're trying to attack some precious Christian. Like they tried to attack Ben Carson for not stabbing someone. Wow. But they try to attack some precious Christian. And I always wondered to myself, how often have you done what you are accusing him of? How often have you been in that position? How often could that have been said about you? But you are doing the accusing and the pointing of your finger at that precious Christian. Do you know why nobody's accusing perhaps the reporter? And I'm not saying reporters are godly or ungodly. I'm just saying, you know why nobody is accusing that person? Because there is irrelevance in the kingdom of God with that person. And so he is not a threat to the enemy's kingdom. But the one who is a threat to the enemy's kingdom, that person will be a target for the enemy. This is simply the nature of the atmospheric warfare. They reveal the character of God, the love of God. They have fruit of the Spirit in their lives. They have fruit in their ministries. They have fruit that reproduces itself. And these people are dangerous to the devil. Now, when I talk about the atmospheric conflict and kingdom warfare and so on, I want to make sure that we understand something. People on the internet, I want to make sure that you understand this. We are Christians. We are not like certain other religions or groups within those religions. We don't blow things up and we don't kill people. We don't believe in violence toward people. We believe in loving our enemies. We believe in revealing the nature of love and mercy and patience and loving kindness and gentleness. We believe in revealing Christ as who He is. When we fight the atmospheric battles, we do not fight them with guns and bombs. We fight them with the love of the Savior. We fight them with grace. We fight them with mercy. We fight them with peace that passes understanding. These are our weapons: faith, Word of God, the righteousness that comes by faith, the gospel of Christ, the deliverance that comes when we have a life with the Spirit. These are the weapons that we possess. We don't use guns and bombs. We use the love of God. We love our enemies. We do good to them that spitefully use us. These are how we fight the kingdom battles. Because that is the kingdom that we are of. Satan came to what? Rob, kill, and destroy. Satan came to rob, kill, and destroy. Our Savior came to give life and give it more abundantly in John chapter 10. And so we do not mistake that. That one fellow who went and shot up the abortion clinic because he's thinking he's going to save some children. Absolutely wicked. Absolutely wicked. Yes, abortion is wicked. But doing that was equally wicked. You don't do that. You love those people into getting a life with God. And they won't desire things like abortion. Jesus didn't come to kill people. Jesus came to deliver people from their sins. Was it horrible what was going on in that abortion clinic? Absolutely it's horrible. So what do we do about it? Why don't we start winning the souls of the people who are going into the abortion clinic and telling these precious young women about the love of God, and perhaps, like so many do, providing a provision for them to deal with their pregnancy. That's how we deal with it. Taking these young girls and helping them and winning them to Christ and giving them a life. That's how we deal with it. We don't deal with it by condemning the abortionist. We deal with it by loving the one who seeks the abortion, and get this, the abortionist also. So maybe if that person comes to Christ, they won't perform any more abortions. That's how we deal with it. Why? Because the real issue there is not even the abortion or the murder or what have you. The real issue there is kingdoms. There is a kingdom, and we are part of the kingdom of God. And there is another kingdom, and it is the kingdom of Satan. And we operate under the kingdom of God because that's the real issue. That's the real issue. In 1 Kings 19, in verse 1, Jezebel reacted when in 1 Kings 18, Elijah destroyed the prophets of Baal. It wasn't Elijah doing it. Elijah wasn't shooting up the prophets of Baal. No, it was God sending down fire from heaven. And then under the authority of God, in a different dispensation than today, and that is very important for us to understand if we are to understand the righteousness of the act. Doing that today would be wicked, but in that dispensation, it was right before God in that sovereign, godly circumstance. He slew the rest of the prophets. And then Jezebel, when she heard of that, she turned on Elijah. And she sent him a messenger in verse 2. And she said that the devils, she called them gods, small g, in fact, the devils, the demons, because she was a demon worshiper, the demons do to me, and more so, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them, the false prophets to the demons, by tomorrow about this time. Well, you know what? It didn't really work out too well for Jezebel. Jezebel thought she was onto something. Elijah took off in fear. Isn't that amazing? He was so human. Can you see yourself doing that? You have this great victory with God, and then this woman scares you and you start running in fear. And he had reason. She killed a lot of God's prophets. It wasn't an idle threat with her. She meant it. She was going to kill him. And he took off and he ran for 2 days. Ran out of the country and into another country without stopping. And then he hides at the cave. And all the meantime, he says, Elijah, what are you doing? God is saying, Elijah, what are you doing? Elijah, nothing can happen to you that I don't allow. Elijah, what are you doing? Don't be afraid of her, Elijah. Don't you remember yesterday? Did you forget yesterday? All that fire came down from heaven and you soaked the altar. And today you're afraid. Don't be afraid, Elijah. I don't forsake you after one victory. I don't forsake you ever, God says to us. Don't be afraid of her. But he was afraid of her. Why? He didn't for that season see the real issue. He wasn't afraid of the devil, he was afraid of her. If he was afraid of the devil, he would have never had that victory over the false prophets. He knew what they were all about. He lost sight of what she was all about. And as the king's wicked wife, who had already killed a number of righteous men, like Naboth and the vineyard, and she had him killed, falsely accused and killed, by worthless fellows, the Bible says, who brought accusations against him. Isn't that amazing to be called a worthless fellow? And the qualification was an accusation? Wow. Shows you what God thinks of that. Well, he was afraid of her. And perhaps it was with reason, considering the history, but it's still sight. Still lost track of God. Here's the thing. In Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places, different levels of demonic armies. What happens in our circumstances, what happens with people, you may think it's trivial, but it's not. The real issue is, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers, and then we don't even wrestle with them. We stand against the wiles of the enemy. We don't have to wrestle with the enemy. We simply stand. The enemy brings his strategies, his accusations, attacks, projections, whatever it is, and we simply stand. And we continue. We don't turn to the left. We don't turn to the right. We don't look left. We don't look right. We stand straight and forward, and we continue in that which God has given us, because there is a real issue. The real issue is that we have fruit. The real issue is that we have love. The real issue is that we have loving kindness and mercy and gentleness. The real issue is that we proclaim the Word of God. The real issue is that we win the lost. We preach the gospel. We spread the good news. That's the real issue. And the real issue is that Satan doesn't like it. And he will use whoever or whatever is at his availability, even if it's a so-called believer sometimes, who is extremely backslidden and carnal, who is willing to side with Satan's kingdom. He will use them too. But it's still not people, and it's still not circumstances. It is the enemy. Understand that it is the enemy. It's the devil's kingdom. It's the devil's kingdom. That's in your Bible. That's in your Bible. Alright, now here. 1 John 4:4, in the B part of the verse. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes, yes, they may be rulers of darkness of this world, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Greater is he that is in you. Now get this. The one that is in you is the one who is one with you. It's the one new man in Ephesians 2:15. It's the one new man. You see, Christ will not separate himself from himself. We have to accept, we have to assimilate in our thinking, we have to absorb the reality of it, that we are with Christ one new man. Not two men. Not Christ and I. One man who has a head and a body just like every man. One man with Christ. New creature of a different sort, but still one person, one entity, us with our Savior. One new man. Can you imagine these people, these Pharisees who want to disqualify Christ? They don't think of it that way because they don't think in reality. They don't have the doctrine to do it. But if a believer is one new man, and that believer who Jesus said, although they fail seven times, they will not be utterly cast down, though they say their gifts and calling of God are without repentance, can you imagine being someone who's a Pharisee pointing their finger and say, you cannot function in your gifts and your calling any longer? Christ? Well, Jesus hasn't denied us, has he? Even if we are not faithful, he abides faithful, does he not? Jesus has not denied us, has he? Jesus has not separated himself from himself, has he? Jesus has not torn himself in two, has he? Only thing that he tore in two was the veil during the crucifixion, so that the separation would be eliminated. How dare anyone try to restore the separation, calling it righteousness or holiness, when in fact it's nothing more than rejecting the mercy that saved their own soul and everybody else's. Oh, you see, this is very serious, recognizing the real issue. This is no trivial matter. This is kingdom. This is life. This is reality, recognizing the real issue. Oh, this is very important. In 1 Kings 9:31, Jehu said, who's on my side? When he entered into the gate and he slew Jezebel's son. And he said, who's on my side? And they separated themselves according to who was on Jehu's side and who was on Jezebel's side. Well, Jehu was operating under the authority of God within the call of God. Jehu was living in faith obedience right there. And he says, who is on my side? It's like in number 16 and verse 24. You had Korah and the rebellion. And Moses says to the congregation, he says, get up from about the tabernacle of Korah. Get away from him. Get away from his tabernacle, from his house, from what he's doing. Get away from his people. Get away from Korah and everything that is of Korah. Get away from it. See, he was giving them good advice. And then he continues in verse 26. He says, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed. Get away from these wicked men. Don't even touch their chair. Don't sit down. Don't lay down. Don't stand on their carpet. Don't touch anything of theirs. Get away from them, or you will be consumed. And sure enough, as soon as they did that, so okay, now if they die the death of natural men, then God did not send me. But if they die an unusual death, then God did send me. And as soon as he finished speaking those words, the earth opened. The earth opened and it swallowed up everyone. that was with Korah and his party. It says 250 people swallowed up by the earth, and as soon as they fall in, it closes back up again. I guess God was saying something there. Moses gave them good advice. He said, get away from them. It's not going to go well with them, and if you don't get away from them, it won't go with you either. See, the real issue is right there. These people who are sentimental toward people who are living under the influence of Satan, and say, well, as long as I don't do the same thing, and then they end up participating with them sometimes because they don't understand the real issue. But for us, this is the real issue also. In 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 17, he says, you shall not need to fight this battle. God says this, you will not need to fight this battle. Do you understand? You don't need to fight. You don't need to struggle. You don't need to be anxious. You don't need to be worried. You don't need to strive. You don't need to put in a lot of effort and fear and all these things that our natural man wants to turn to when things don't go our way. He says, set yourself and stand still. Stand still. Stop striving. Stop trying. Stop worrying. Stop doing your thing. Just stand still. Stop protecting yourself. Stand still, he says, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Fear not, then he continues, and don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Stand still. See what God will do for you, is what he's telling him. See what God will do for you. Amen. Yes. Yes. See what God will do for you when the battle comes. God is a mighty warrior. God is a mighty warrior. And he fights. Oh, absolutely he fights. You see, this is why we don't have to fight. This is why we don't have to take it in our hands to deal with the abortionists or whoever. God is the mighty warrior. God can fight those battles. What's the battle that we fight? We fight for men's souls. That's what we fight for. We fight for men's souls. That's why Satan hates us so much. Because we fight for men's souls. That is the real issue. Men's souls. Those who go to heaven and those who go to hell, and we don't want them in hell. We fight for their souls. We make disciples. We teach the Word of God. We love the brethren. We love the lost. We fight for men's souls. And Satan fights to destroy them. That's the real issue. That's the real issue. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, and also in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That's a statement, isn't it? Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth. A perfect and upright man. What does that mean? A man who walks in faith. And he fears God. And he eschews evil. Notice he said he eschews evil. He didn't say he even eschewed sin. It says he eschews evil. Satan's kingdom. Then he continues, and he holds fast his integrity. Although you move me against him to destroy him without cause. You speak and you say, destroy this man. And there's no reason to destroy this man. Because devil, you are an accuser of Job. And you accuse Job saying, hey, the only reason why he is with you is because you protect him. You have a hedge around him. Take away the hedge and he'll curse you to your face. That was Satan's accusation. Satan said, you move me against him, but you have no reason to move me against him. You do it, devil, because it is your kingdom to be an accuser against Job, because you are evil. Isn't that an amazing thing for God to say? But have you considered Job? You have done that, and yet you did not sway him. You have done that, and yet you have not caused them to enter into evil. You have done that, and yet you could not trip him up to sin. You have done that, and yet he continues in his life with me, glorifying me, loving the lost, preaching the gospel. Have you considered that, O devil? My servant Job. What a beautiful thing for God to call him. You see, God says he's not a servant. He didn't say the servant Job. He said, no, my servant Job. This one is mine. He is mine. I want him. I love him. I take care of him. It's my servant Job. And Satan says in verse 9, does he fear God for nothing? Sarcastic little twit. And the answer is no. He knows exactly why he fears God. He knows exactly, because he knows who God is. That's why you could write a whole book about him. Because he knows who God is. Here's the real issue. Why did God permit that? In Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He was compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Job, we know him now. But nobody knew his suffering outside of his immediate family and some of his friends. It wasn't like he was famous for his suffering in the days when he was alive. He was a well-to-do businessman who had some influence in the community. But nowhere does it say that he broadcast his suffering. Yes, he had the boils, and you would have been able to see those. It is a man who simply quietly suffered and continued with God, called out to God, cried to God, but continued with God and quietly suffered. Yes. And this man walked with God in his suffering. And I said, he's my servant. He's my servant. You see, his friends, they weren't the servants of God, nor were they suffering. But Job was his servant. God said, he's mine. He belongs to me. He's my servant. To be called God's personal servant. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. Can you imagine that? And yet we are. Yet we are good and faithful servants if we continue with the Savior. Good and faithful servants. Not perfect. Not perfect. The only one who was perfect was the Savior himself. Not perfect servants. But faithful servants. Faithful servants. Fall on our face? Sure. Problems and issues, sure. Human being as humans can be, absolutely. But faithful. Faithful. That's what God's looking at. He says, many men declare their own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. That's what God's looking for. Faithful. Faithful. Yeah. That's the real issue. A great cloud of witnesses looking unto Job's life, looking unto our lives to learn of the grace of God. Angels don't get grace. Only fallen man gets grace. And so angels learn about grace from us. And they look in unto our lives. when Satan attacks or when illness comes, when things go wrong. They look in unto our lives to learn about the grace of God. And this is a real issue that God is making us. God is making us the teachers of grace. To angels who are created greater than we are, and yet we are their teachers in certain things. We teach them about mercy. We teach them about forgiveness. The things that they cannot receive because of their perfection, they learn about from us. That's the real issue. That's the real issue. See, God is interested, of course, in us knowing grace, but He's also interested in the angels learning about grace. And the angels knowing who He is. And they can really only learn that part from us. And we learn from them, not face to face, but through their ministry to us, in ways that we will not understand, not until we are in heaven. Just like Joshua the high priest, the angel came and he gave him a new garment. In other words, he ministered to him and taught him, although Joshua couldn't see him. And so we edify one another even with the angels, and not just amongst ourselves, of course amongst ourselves also. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? It's Christ who died, yea rather is raised again. That's the real issue. Satan has no place with anything. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has justified us, and He's made us one with Him. That's why in verse 31, what shall we then say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Good luck with being against us. Oh, but I'm a believer too. Oh, but are you a believer who sided with the devil, or are you a believer who sided with God? Because if you are a believer who sided with the devil, how can you even be sure that you are a believer? Because you are in such great deception that you would side with the enemy's camp. That's right. Don't you think for a moment, and this is a sober thought, that some people say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things, that we won't recognize who they are because we knew them? Don't you think for a moment that that cannot take place? By the grace of God, it's no one that we know directly. But don't you think for a moment that there will not be people in the grandstands in heaven sitting and observing the great white throne, and they hear this from somebody and they say, oh my God, I know that person. I worked with them. They sat in the pew behind me. They were on outreach with me. Don't you think for a moment that that won't happen to some believers? And it might even happen to many believers. I don't know. Oh, it's a terrible thought, but it's the reality of the matter. You see, this is serious, the real issue. It's a serious issue. Oh, we have to have sobriety, wisdom, doctrinal thinking, doctrinal action. We cannot think with our emotions. We cannot think with accusations. We cannot think with the things of the world. We cannot think with the things of the flesh. We have to think with the mind of Christ, because only then can we see the real issue. That's a very serious thing, guys. The real issue is this. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are of God. all things are of God. But the rest of the verse, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. He's put us back in that condition of being the one new man. In our experience, we never lost it in our position, but in our experience, He continues reconciling us because we continue to have an old sin nature. And so He continues to reconcile us. All things are for our sake. The real issue, all things in 2 Corinthians 4:15 are for our sake. All things are for our sake. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to this purpose. But get this, we often leave out verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. You see, that's the all things that work together for good, conforming us to the image of our Savior. Because we are one with Him. So what is it saying? It is all building the experience of our oneness with Christ. That's the real issue. But Lord, what if things go badly? Yes, sometimes they may go badly, but that is part of building you into the oneness with Christ. They went very badly at times for the Savior. But nevertheless, the end of the thing was still better than the beginning of it. That's the real issue. That's the real issue. The purpose of God is the real issue behind everything. The kingdoms and the purpose in the kingdoms. The plan that God has, that's the real issue. Revealing the character and the nature of God, not by my goodness, but by my receiving of His grace. That's the real issue. We live in the real issue. We don't live in the external details that are there to teach us something or to produce something in our lives. We live in the real issue. It's like having a car. And then we say, my car has a flat tire. I have to get rid of the car. No, that's not the real issue. We live in the real issue. Living in the grace of God as we operate in the kingdoms. And even in the conflict between the kingdoms that we live in, we still reveal the grace of God. If you live in that, then you are living in the real issue. Amen?